My name's Mike. This is Erica.
Hello.
and we are going to be attempting this next session. We'll see how we go. Can I say, before I start, I know there are plenty of you who have come here tonight just for this, and welcome. We're really glad that you're here. We hope it's really helpful for you, and that particularly if you've come here from another church, that what you hear and wrestle with here will be really helpful when you return to that church. The other thing is, if you are here tonight, though, and you've come visiting Barney's for the first time, and so many people do, and particularly if you're someone who doesn't kind of think about yourself as a Christian, and you're really starting to worry with the third white ward coming onto the stage, what you've got yourself in for tonight, let me just explain. Say, we're really, really glad we're here. We love to be a church which welcomes people exploring the faith, just as we were welcomed at some point ourselves. I was raised an atheist and by God's grace was welcomed into a church like this one. Over the last couple of months, Barney's has been slowly working through the first letter from the Apostle Paul to his colleague and friend Timothy. And this has brought us to tonight, one of the most argued over passages in the entire New Testament. I want to explain that context that we're working through the book of 1 Timothy, because I want you to understand that tonight is not the issue that is our passion, right? We haven't chosen to speak on 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 to 15 because we think it's like the most important thing that can be said. We believe that God's word is good, that he loves to bless us, that he never commands us anything that isn't delightful for us. But also, we know there are many other things that we would rather talk about than just this. I know that Erica and I would love to spend tonight talking to you about the costly gift by God of his only Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, about why you can trust him as your King and Savior, and therefore why you should, and how the Christian hope is the greatest hope ever offered. But we also acknowledge that if Jesus is our King, then part of the life of a church like this one is trying to work out, often slowly and with some difficulty, what it means to live under the authority of our King, and what it means to hear his direction about what constitutes the good life, both individually and together. And that brings us to 1 Timothy 2. I think it's fair to say that how you read this particular part of the Bible has often been used as some kind of a litmus test for orthodoxy, you know, for right Christian thinking. You know, what you believe on this issue tells me not just what you think about, say, men and women in the church, but also what you think about the authority of Scripture on issues of sexuality and social justice, the environment, perhaps even the uniqueness of Christ. And as a result of this, how you read this passage has often become a boundary marker between two tribes who have happily applied labels to themselves and each other. You know, traditional and progressive, liberal and conservative, complementarian and egalitarian, defined by society or on the wrong side of history. And in this world in which we live, which is increasingly polarized, I think that within the church it is simply indisputable that how we read texts like this has become a basis on which Christians have looked at each other, grunted in disgust, and turned our backs on each other in a division that dishonors Christ. It doesn't have to be this way. It must not be this way. To be the church of Christ is to be the church of Christ, united by him, and the commitment to, as Paul says, the confidence that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is what we hold in common. And the funny thing is, that is what unites not just this church as a whole, but also the staff team. It may shock you to know that Erica and I do not agree on everything each other believes. And yet, one of my great joys and privileges is actually being part of a staff team in which a diversity of views and interpretations on all sorts of secondary matters of Scripture actually provides this wonderful, creative, conversational soup in which we learn from each other and have our attention turned to new ways and insights into the reading of Scripture. And so what we've decided to do is to do something a little odd tonight in the way in which we approach this, and it may not work. I just want to flag, okay? We've never tried this before. Basically, what we're going to try to do is to invite you into the kind of conversation that we have in our team and that Erica and I are privileged to share as we work through in some detail this particular section of the passage. Let me be clear, this is not a debate, it is a conversation. Not the least because I'm proud enough not to want to be thrashed in public. We've never tried this format before, okay, except like this morning at 10 a.m, right? So please cut us some slack because that was a mixed success. After this, what's going to happen is I'm going to spend a little time talking about what it means for me as a senior minister of a church to try to work this through in the life of our church and how we shape Barneys around this together, okay? And then what Erica's going to do is she has wonderfully and courageously accepted the invitation to be quite honest about exploring what this means as a woman who is in ministry and part of a church like this, or for that matter, any church, and I will let her have the final word on this evening, okay? Does that sound like a plan? Excellent. I need a microphone, unless this is a setup. Can I have a microphone? Thank you. This is my fault for not organising that in advance. Thank you, Ian. Do you want to start anyway?
Yeah.
Why not?
I will start.
Now we've just taken Ian away from his sound desk, and now we're starting to use the microphones.
Yeah.
Sorry, Ian.
No, it's good of us. Thank you, Nick. Okay, so what the reason why we've got this up here?
Oh, sorry. Do we need a timekeeper?
Oh yeah.
Okay, we need a timekeeper. So this we're committed to spending no more than 20 minutes on this section, right? 5 minutes maximum per section. Now, we don't have any other way of doing this well, so we just need someone who will be our timekeeper and is willing to like yell out like 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Can someone do that for us? Okay, it's not awkward in any way, like promise, unless we scowl at you. Carolina thinks we're asking her. She keeps on shaking her head.
No.
Would someone like to be the timekeeper for us? Yes. Excellent. Thank you. Is that Jane? I saw it's Jane. Okay. Thanks, Jane. She ducked just after she stuck her hand up. Yeah. So Jane, you got to yell out like 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Okay. And we got, okay. Excellent. Good.
Okay. So, we're going to try and work through each, aspect, each verse, indicating where we find agreement and where we find difference and trying to interact a little bit on that. But just to give you a kind of a broad overview of how it is that I'm coming at this passage, I'm coming at it like I would attempt to come at any other passage, which is to do the biblical groundwork to work out what it's saying. And part of what that requires is to look at its immediate context. So where does this passage fit in the flow of logic of 1 Timothy? Where does it fit in 1 and 2 Timothy? Because it's two letters that Paul has written to Timothy. Where does this fit in the context of the original audience, the church at Ephesus? And then to work out how does all of that fit within the broader testimony of Scripture when you look at the whole Bible? Can we find a reading that makes sense of all of those various aspects? And the reading that I'm most convinced by, I guess there's two broad readings, I should just say, that Mike and I used in technical language this morning and got pulled up on it by people in the morning congregation. One reading of this passage sees that it's grounded in something that is trans-occasional and supra-temporal, by which I mean, yeah, fun times, hey? Trans-occasional means
the next 20 minutes are going to all be like this.
Yeah, it's not. It's fine. Trans-occasional being, it's grounded in something that doesn't just apply to one situation and one time and one people and one place, but actually applies across the board anywhere, no matter what. But occasional means what has been written here has been prompted by certain circumstances in the life of that church or in its participation in the life of the world, and may or may not apply to us today. occasioned by something, particular to something, may or may not apply. My reading is that this passage has been occasioned by the prevalence of false teaching in the church in Ephesus, which you can see is a strong theme throughout 1 Timothy. We've already seen that to be the case in our preaching through the series so far. Chapter 1 focused heavily on that. And Paul will come back to that in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and again in 2 Timothy. We see false teaching is an issue. And it seems like women have been particularly affected by false teaching. That seems to be the case in 1 Timothy 5, also in 2 Timothy 3:6. And so the way that I understand this passage in those contexts is that women were particularly affected by false teaching at the time. And so Paul is giving them a command that prohibits them from teaching at that particular time until they could learn and be corrected and then able to pass on that message. Do you want to give your overview too, or should we just work through?
Why don't you press on with this one, and then, because I can duck in partway through and kind of...
Okay. So when we get to this verse, the thing that's probably likely to stand out to us are a couple of things. Quietness and full submission. But if we were a first century church, the thing that would actually stand out to us probably a little bit more significantly is the word learn. Women, thank you. Yeah, well done. Maybe I'll use the red because it's a bit easier to see. Women in that context were not people who were given the privilege of learning very much in the pagan Roman society. But even more so within the Jewish context, women were not people who got to learn from Jesus. That's why it's remarkable that that Mary sits at Jesus' feet and learns from him. Learn is the only imperative of this whole section, which means it's the only command that we're given. The instruction that women are given is that they must learn. And I think they're being told to learn first, have their theology corrected first. And in order to learn and to learn well, you need to adopt the posture of a student, which is quietness and full submission. We're not told that they're submitting to any man here. And I think a better reading of understanding of their submission is that they're submitting to God and right authority as it's taught to them that way. Mark, do you want to say anything on that?
Yeah, I think that's a... I find your construction of this passage, the social context of this, quite persuasive, actually. The idea that, you know, it's addressed particularly to the context of false teaching. I think what I think of as I read this, I think it's a command addressed to an occasional context, but drawing on more trans-occasional themes in the scriptures. And for that reason, not only do I need to say that it's occasional, it's a response to the situation, but I also want to say it's conditional, not least because we know that quietness, in the sense of silence, is not something that Paul expects of women in the life of the church in general. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul describes quite clearly the way in which we expect women to prophesy and to pray. And then he picks it up in 1 Corinthians 14 with a whole bunch of other spirit-led word ministries, which seem to include things like bringing a lesson and so on, which suggests that women are to be fully active alongside men in the life of the ministry, the spoken ministry in the gathered church. And so either Paul is using this in a highly qualified sense in just this little context kind of thing, or he's using it in a very specific way, recognizing that there's some particular issue in this particular church that means that the usual ministry of women in their mixed is abrogated temporarily. Is that helpful?
That is helpful, and maybe it might be helpful also to bring in the fact that Paul has already given an instruction to the men that's quite similar to this in chapter 2. We heard that from Reese last week. It seems like one of Paul's primary concerns is how this church operates, not just within itself, but also how it's observed by others. And he wants them to live quiet lives, a similar choice of language there. And his instruction to men is a similar one. He wants them not to be aggressive and he wants them to be peaceable. And I think you can see he's turned his attention from men first and to women only. If we read only this verse, if we only start here, we'll miss that context. We'll miss the sense that he's actually speaking to a whole church, not to women only.
And if Eric and I had more time, we'd love to talk more about this really interesting thread of Paul's interest in the way in which the church appears to the community at large and so on. Fascinating. We can't go there tonight. All right, should we go
like
next?
So many things in this passage. Really,
I know. Do you want me to start with this one? Do you want to start?
Yeah, you go. Yeah,
okay.
You go first.
All right. So I just want to focus on a section of this text, which is this bit here, which is to teach or assume authority. This little section here. And Erica and I, we read this a little bit differently. The way in which, when I read to teach or assume authority, the thing that I immediately think about is eldership. So in the New Testament, there are three ways in which the word eldership or oldership is used. Okay, there are ancestors. So think about it's Hebrews 11, for example, verse 2. There are just older men and women in the first part of 1 Timothy 5, but also in 1 Timothy 3 and, you know, elsewhere in like Titus 1 verse 5 and so on, Paul talks about the appointment of office holders who are called elders. And one of the things that we see in 1 Timothy 3, part of this letter that Paul has in mind, is that these elders, they teach and they manage God's household. They exercise an authority over God's household. So when I read this, I read it as a very specific prohibition about a kind of function that's associated with the office of elder. And this is where I think particularly Erica and I separate, is in my reading of the kind of arc of Scripture, my interpretation is that the office of elder is restricted to men. The church is described as a household. There's connections with household relations. I'm not going to try and explore it this way this time now. And I want to acknowledge that people disagree about this. Christians disagree about this category of elders and who can or cannot be an elder. But so when I read this, what I'm hearing is Paul reminding the church in a context where there's some occasional issue that there's a particular role or function of authoritative teaching that needs to be paid attention to once more in their life. Do you want to pick up from there?
Yeah, and so part of what Mike and I have acknowledged and have talked about as we've sort of thought about this passage together has been that in large part how we read this has to do with a close reading of this passage, but it's also a close reading that's attempting to make sense of a reading of other passages as well. And so part of how Mike reads that in associating that with eldership and office is that he understands there to be an authority structure within the home. And so there's some sort of analogy between the home and the church that he's connecting that I am more agnostic about because I don't see it very clearly stepped out or explicitly explained in Scripture. And also because in my close reading of passages like Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 2, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, I don't see the same kind of establishment of male authority in those passages. That's largely down to how I read headship and how I understand submission. And so there's a difference there that's coming into play here where we're trying to make sense of that passage in that context.
Do you want to take us to where your reading then kind of fills this out for us?
Yeah, so like Mike, I read this as kind of one command combined that a helpful read. So the word for authority here is this is the only time it's used in the whole Bible. And that's part of what makes it difficult to work out what exactly Paul is prohibiting or talking about here. But a good word study that I have read amongst many others, the most convincing one that I've been able to make sense of out of all of them for the word authentain.
So when Erica and I smile like that, it's because this is saying that so much has been written about and there's been so much wrestling and so many opinions on both sides. So it's really hard to try and as scholars, as theologians, try and work through this ourselves. Keep going, sorry.
Sorry, I'm just writing up the definition. Oh yeah, you could be writing for me.
So it's
autonomous use or possession of unrestricted force. So God is sometimes described as someone who authentains in Greek literature outside of the Bible. And it seems appropriate for him to be a person who authentains because he is the one who has authority over the whole universe. I think here it's helpful for us to understand this as kind of the basic semantic meaning of it. And when we come down to that, it doesn't seem to determine things very much either way for us. It's possible that women within the church, within Mike's understanding of it, were kind of assuming their own independent authority, which was an inappropriate authority because there's male eldership in the church. Or it's also possible that their consideration of themselves as holding all authority within themselves came from something other than their good and right understanding of Scripture. So in particular, it's possible that rich women who had come from pagan backgrounds had come into the church and perceived that the authority and the privilege that they experienced within society in a whole transferred automatically to the church context that they were in. And Paul is pulling them up and saying, no, authority is found in right understanding and right teaching of the word of God, not in your status in society. Therefore, learn first before you pass on anything that might be unhelpful. I think that might make a little bit of sense of what we heard last week in Reese's exposition of chapter 2, where it mentions the expensive clothing and gold and pearls. It seems like maybe an elitism had crept into the church there. And Paul goes on to challenge that in his final chapter in the book as well. Another possibility is that they were understanding themselves as completely independent from men, in part because the culture that they had just come from, the Artemis cult, which was prominent in Ephesus, although it was not at all a feminist cult, it was a cult set up to the worship of women, a woman, Artemis or Diana. And it's possible that when these new Christian women heard the gospel message that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female, they understood that as a radicalizing of themselves such that they sought independence from and over men. I don't think I have to agree with Mike's view of male eldership to think that that would be problematic. And partly that's because... Thank you. Time for what? How much? All right, cool.
This is the best bit, so we'll just stay on here a little bit longer.
Part of why I don't believe that is because... a kind of a cognate word, a similar word, authentes, which is a noun rather than a verb. John Chrysostom, an early church theologian, when he wrote his commentary on Colossians 3, where Paul prohibits husbands from being harsh with their wives, he forbids them from being authentes with them. He forbids the use of authority over them in a way that would be harsh. And so one reading of this, which is not at all possible for us, is a reading that says that while women can't hold authority over men in that way, men can. That doesn't seem to be possible because it seems like John Chrysostom in his reading of that word excludes it. He sees that as being an unhelpful use of authority there.
And
I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, and I think we were talking about this today. One of my greatest concerns... we know that there's a parallel between men who very occasionally attend church and high rates of domestic violence. They seem to imbibe something like the prevailing, more hierarchical view, I can put it this way, of men and women that often run without even where that is actually taught, the teaching on sacrifice and service. And I worry sometimes that on a surface reading, this is often justified, and I've certainly seen it employed in the life of families, whereas we're quite clearly as a church convicted of the simple biblical truth that there is to be no harsh ruling, not by women, but particularly not by men, and particularly not in their families. Do you want to press on?
Yeah, let's move on. Yeah.
Do you want to have a shoot? Or do you want me to go first?
Don't mind whichever one.
Oh, no, please.
Okay. So again, when you come back to that kind of the broad brush strokes, broadly speaking, two different camps that we can fall in when we're reading this passage and seeking to apply it, are that when you get to this reference to Adam and Eve, Paul is grounding what he's just told us in a creation order.
Do you want me to talk about that really briefly and then you can encapsulate it, or do you want to go?
Whatever.
No, please. Okay. Go. I thought it would save time. It's up, I think. Go.
Most commentators who land on a women can't teach to mixed congregations reading of this say that's exactly what is happening. That the reason why women should be learning right now and are not permitted to teach or assume authority is because Adam was formed first, then Eve, and that what Paul is doing is grounding something in an unchanging creation order that must not and should not be subverted. And that for some reason that supplies or helps to make sense of what's happened here in verse 14, that Eve was deceived. And sometimes they go way out of bounds by saying that's because women are kind of constitutionally incapable of being rational or objective, and that men are somehow ontologically more capable of that. That's outside of the bounds of what I think the passage would lead them to, and it's definitely not where Mike goes with it either. But the alternative reading of that is to say this operates as an illustration of what happens when women have not learnt well and then go on to teach people the things that they have not learned well. That Eve missed out on good instruction because she was formed second and Adam was given the instruction by God in Genesis 2 at the beginning of it before Eve was created. And that Eve ended up being deceived because of that. And that damage came to the community of God through that. And so I don't see it as being grounded in an unchanging creation order. I see it being illustrative of what happens when poor teaching gets passed on to others. Do you want to go?
Yeah, I think I'm with you, actually, on that.
Thank you.
Did I sound shocked? I didn't mean to sound shocked. I think particularly in Romans chapter 5, Paul fairly unequivocally in his narrative there puts the blame on Adam. So what's happening here is not that Eve is being blamed for being deceived, but that is if we continue Paul's other writings and the line of thought that runs with that, that actually Adam has failed to pursue his commission of faithfully transmitting what he's received from God, because in the Genesis narrative, as Eric has already pointed out, Eve is not present in that context. Adam receives it, but then he doesn't speak. Eve receives the fruit and eats it and so on, and then we're told, and then she gives some to her husband who was beside her, and it's like, oh, he's been there all the time. You know, classic Australian male, passive and present. No. But certainly in matters of religion, generally speaking, true, right? That is, we know that women tend to be more active in religious life and men. Anyway, so I think we're on the same page here, that what's happening is this is an appeal to a narrative and as an example of something that's happened rather than necessarily as a model of what it's called primogeniture, you know, the whole belief that you have some kind of priority by birth, because that doesn't seem to be something that actually runs through the Old Testament narrative particularly anyway.
And only comes in Deuteronomy 21. The other aspect of that is that Paul uses this similar kind of illustration in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he's clearly not grounding it in some unchanging creation norm. He's using it as an illustration. And that's part of why I find it unconvincing when people say this is plainly demonstrates that Paul is grounding this in a creation order and something ontologically different about men and women here that then impacts the rest of the church. So it'd be helpful to look that up if you want to check that out later. And then the 2 Timothy 3:6 reference is just a reference to how it is that women were particularly being targeted by the false teachers and deceived through that. So that could be worth looking up later as well.
Should we get to the fun one?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Okay, so no one is sure they know what this means.
So one plain reading of the text is that there are actually two ways to be saved. Yeah, you got where I was going with that. Good. Okay. Glad that got a laugh because it needs to. So it doesn't seem like a plain reading of the text is a super helpful one, because we know from the testimony of Scripture, coherently, but also from what the first half of our chapter has told us, that there's one mediator between God and humankind, and that's Jesus. And a vagina is not mentioned as a mediator. And so it'd be helpful for us to know that.
Yeah. Thank you. This is being filmed for distribution to the city of Sydney. I'm expecting a lot of downloads from around the world. Please quote that.
So let's just cross that out as an option. People on kind of all the different sides or positions that you can land on here don't really know what to do with this, but there are a couple of options that might help us that I don't think actually really do much to help us work backwards from this, but might kind of be able to be read coherently with the rest of it. So one option is that just as we have just been told that Eve was the one who was deceived and became a sinner, in the Greek, rather than saying women, it actually says she. So it says she will be saved through childbearing. And if you read the closest referent to the she, it's Eve. And so one understanding you could have of this is that just as Eve was deceived and became a sinner, so also she became the means through which God acted to save the world. And there's this beautiful redemption arc that's being painted for us, which might actually kind of tie back into why Paul is instructing women to learn first. They don't have to be stuck where they are. They actually get to be brought in to God's work through them in the world in this beautiful way, just as Eve was. Similarly, you could say at the most basic level, because, yeah, thank you, that's helpful. Because the church seems to have been caught up in dispute, in argumentation, unsure about what matters of life and sex and gender and all of those sorts of things seem to mean, the first chapter tells us that they were caught up in endless genealogies and myths. Perhaps what it is Paul is bringing people back to what is most basic that we can understand and agree on is good and right for women, and I would say for all people as well, to continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. It's possible that he's just instructing them, come back to what you know to be true and know to be good.
Yeah, I find that, again, a fairly persuasive construction. Maybe what I might add is that the Greek word here for childbearing, technogonia, is a word that also appears in 1 Timothy 5 when Paul is describing, particularly again, he's talking about women there, and what it might look like for women to be living out a really beautiful, God-honouring life in the community. And one of the things he says is about young women. He says, I desire that young women will marry and technogonia and bear children. Now, what's kind of clear there is that Paul doesn't actually want all young women to marry and have children. We know this because in 1 Corinthians 7, he actually talks about the beautiful primacy of singleness in the life of the church and the privileging of the place of singleness. It's really an important part of Paul's ministry. And so I think technogonia there, childbearing, is probably a figure of speech that's what's called a synecdoche, okay? I'm not even sure I can spell that properly. I won't bother trying. Oh, no, here we go. It's a synecdoche, right? Which is where you, that's an E, which is where you refer to the whole by the part, right? So one of my former church wardens used to talk about let's bounce the ball, which is his way of saying let's start the meeting, okay, referring to the start of a game. But, of course, bouncing the ball is not everything that's required for the start of the game, but everyone understands when you bounce the ball, I assume in AFL, yeah? Yeah. See, it doesn't. Yeah, if I got a thumbs up, excellent. I'm not the guy to ask about sports. That's a start of saying. So similarly, the childbearing is a synecdoche for the whole array of life and practices and so on that women in this church community would be living out as a way of rather than. You know, kind of trying to grab authority out of place in this particular context, which seemed to be this particular occasional issue, rather this is what they might be doing, you know, living out what it means to be women and exploring that fully and so on in the life of the church. I might have hashed that last kind of paragraph, but you know where I'm going there, okay? Excellent.
Thank you. Jane, can you tell us how much time we've got left? Have we gone over?
Minus.
None? So I just thought maybe we could each do one summary of where we've come so far, just in case people are feeling a bit lost.
Yeah.
So I'll start. So women should learn, be taught rightly in order that they might teach, and so not use any of their teaching role unhelpfully within the life of the church. Here's an example of how that didn't happen. And here's possibly, well, I'm a little bit weaker on the reading of that, an example of how it is that we can trust that God actually is able to work through. Yeah, no one knows what it means, so I'm like doing my best, but here's possibly a way in which God is able to work redemptively through all people in all circumstances.
Yeah, so I would probably, oh man, I'm trying to do this on the fly. So I would say something like, Paul is reminding the church in this particular occasional disruption that's taking place, perhaps intensifying the usual kind of role that all men and women might have in order to encourage women to be silent in the context and learn, and particularly to heed the given office of the elder rather than trying to take over authority to establish the life and the doctrine of the church, because where that kind of thing goes astray and the role of the elder in teaching is lost in the life of the church or obscured, that's where members of the church end up being deceived, and we can see a case in history where that happened. And so instead of seeking to kind of overthrow that in terms of the givenness of human existence, those women are being encouraged to live that out fully rather than trying to take something, seize hold of something else, thinking that it might somehow be better or stuff. Yeah. Or stuff. Whew. Is that helpful? Or not? Okay. So. Microphones. Here we go. Where do we go from here? Particularly given that we are an Anglican church in the city of Sydney, and being a Sydney Anglican church, then we belong to a fellowship of churches in which the office of the elder, remember the appointed office, the elder who is perceived as exercising teaching and other kinds of authority in the life of the church, is restricted to men, but we're also a church which is home to a whole range of people with different viewpoints, many of which do not include that one. What does it mean? Well, structurally, we just have some things we live with, you know, which is that we effectively have a structure which kind of privileges a single elder in the form of the senior minister, even though we ordain, appoint men and women equally to ministry as deacons in the life of the church. So men and women actively involved in ministry is one of the principles of our fellowship, but a single, effectively, male elder. And I get for some people, this really smacks of a patriarchalism that is going to get in the way of gospel ministry. And if this is a misreading of the arc of Scripture, then, yeah, I suspect it probably will, and that will be an enormous tragedy. It won't be the first time that the church has done something that has got in the way of gospel ministry. Like, that's pretty much like our superpower. And I think we need to acknowledge that this is just one of the realities of being church, that we're going to disagree about all sorts of things, and someone's going to be right and someone's going to be wrong on each of these things. And in each of those ways in which those things are expressed, we're going to be causing problems for gospel ministry, because in some way, somewhere, all the time, okay, churches are doing things that aren't fully honouring Jesus Christ as Lord in their obedience. I do want to say that the measure of what is right ought not to be what is least outrageous, okay? That's not suggesting, and I want to say, Chris, is really hard, I have encountered people who've kind of defended a more restrictive vision of leadership on the basis that it's more offensive to culture and therefore it must be right, okay? They haven't put it that way, but that's what they mean, okay? Just because you're a jerk doesn't mean you're following Jesus. Now, this is a great life principle, okay? You can be a jerk without following Jesus, but simultaneously, I want to acknowledge the fact that actually at the stages when society has been most offended by the church, there are also the times when the church has grown most. By the first four centuries after Christ, the culture looked at the church and were offended by the fact that they viewed it as a church for women. That was also the time at which the church laid down this standard of behaviour, practice, welcome and evangelism, which has pretty much just never been exceeded since. And it was a period of enormous, enormous growth. Anyway, as well as being an Anglican church with these structures, we're also a local church. We're this church, right? And we've got to work out how we live together. And particularly, one of the things that drives us is our conviction that God's word is good and authoritative for every part of our life and our mission. And this means that we're joyfully committed to obeying everything that the scriptures may be found to teach. The challenge in this is that we will sometimes read the scriptures differently and still need to work out how to live together. There will be some readings that will be inconsistent with the gospel. And it will be crucial that we actually correct these. But there will be another range of readings of scripture which have to do with what I'm going to call secondary issues cautiously. I say cautiously because they're not unimportant issues. And this issue of men and women in the church and the ministry of women in the church is crucial. It really matters to us existentially and in terms of our common witness. Working out how to live with differences on these things is really important. My commitment is that I think it is more important for us to learn, each one of us, to work out what we think the scriptures teach and then in good conscience to submit to that reading than it is for us to agree. I don't think that our problem is that we're all working too hard at understanding and submitting to a reading of Scripture. And so I think our responsibility as a staff team particularly is not just to permit people, but actually to encourage and challenge people in good conscience and under a model that really honours Jesus as Lord and sees the Scriptures as being authoritative, of being faithful to what their consciences dictate as they read Scripture themselves, and to celebrate that diversity in our midst. I think that is more important than us agreeing on what the role of the elder might look like, or whether or not women can or should occupy these roles, or what the shape of their teaching looks like. We also have the reality of a church with a male elder. But apart from this role, and partly because of it, because I'm convinced that there is nothing apart from that role of elder which is restricted to a man, we actively pursue the ministry of women and men alike alongside each other in every other area of ministry and leadership in the church. This is crucial for us. So women will preach in the life of the church. And if I could have more women in the pulpit, I would. And so when I invest in training women to preach, okay, I invest gladly training them, knowing that some will not want to preach to mixed congregations, but hoping that many will, and that they'll preach to you, and that whatever your view on this, you'll delight that is happening. We have sought in the last few years to make sure we have parity in our parish council, gender parity, that is, to make sure there are equal numbers of women or men. Though sometimes, let me say, I think it's more important to have more women than men. Because there is a history and a legacy, which Eric will speak to, of a social flow out of our theology and our cultural narrative and so on that leads to sexism in the church that is real and sometimes intended, sometimes unintended, but very present. And so actually part of doing church well is going to be actually to promote as much as we can the voice and prominence of women in ministry and in leadership in the midst of our context. We need to work extra hard at this. We don't do it well. We need to do it better, but as part of our passion as a church. And above all, brothers and sisters, we need to love and honour each other and each other's wrestling with Scripture. Yeah, I keep on hearing people say of each other's views on this issue particularly, something on the lines of, that's just ridiculous. I can't believe you actually read it that way. That is incomprehensible to me. Can I suggest that is a failure of imagination and a failure to listen? Okay, we need to recognize that brothers and sisters in good conscience wrestling with Scriptures faithfully will come to different conclusions. I'm privileged to work alongside many, many wonderful people, not least of whom is Erica. Erica believes that women can and should teach. She believes that there's no gender basis for any role in the church, including eldership. I disagree. We both think that these are important issues. We disagree on them. But let me tell you this. I do not, for a moment, think that Erica is, because she holds this view, a liberal. I know very few equals to Erica in her passion to honour me in my leadership of the church, to rigorously and humbly wrestle with everything God's word may be found to teach, and to see people, her friends and yours, saved through the unique and sufficient work of Christ. There's no line to be drawn from her position on this issue and on any other, except that she's seeking to honour God just as so many of us are together, regardless of the conclusions we come to. And we therefore need to not only honour God, but honour each other as we seek to be the church together. And so with this in mind, I'm going to step down and let her have the last word.
Oh, man. thank you, Mike. That is very kind. I'm going to try and find my notes under yours. So in this last section, Mike has asked me to share a little bit about what it's like being a woman in this context, both the joys and the difficulties of that. And, you know, I've done a lot of work wrestling with this passage, but this section is actually the thing that has been the most difficult for me to prepare and think about this week. Not for lack of things to say. You know that's not likely to be an issue for me. But more because it's felt like a micro example of the very thing I've been asked to speak about. It's felt like a micro example of what it's like to be a woman in the church. Feeling the pressure to say something that is representative of all women, knowing the names and the faces of the women sitting here and the women that I've talked to who have been part of Barney's and other churches, wanting to bring a challenge that needs to be heard and wanting to bring an encouragement that also needs to be heard, both motivated by a love of God and a love of the church, and feeling torn because I feel like this is an amazing opportunity to say all the things that could ever be said about what it means to be a woman in the church that I've wanted to say and other women have wanted to be able to say for a long time. And so just at the outset, just like CJ Craig from The West Wing, I want to say I reject the premise. I have a wise friend who I asked to pray for me this week. She asked me why I was feeling anxious about this, and I said it's because I'm worried about not being able to represent everyone and do all the things. And she said, don't worry that you'll fail in that way. You are guaranteed to fail. You will not do justice to all the women listening. And she was right, and that was really encouraging and freeing, because that is precisely why I shouldn't have to. It should not fall on one woman in 10 minutes to do justice to every woman everywhere. And I'm thankful that at Barney's we actually do have more opportunities than just this moment now to do that. And so I'm just going to give you a few comments. I rewrote this significantly between the morning and the evening congregation, so I'm going to have to rely on my notes a little bit more, partly also so that I don't cry too much. But firstly, let me just say really clearly, and I wish I'd said this more clearly in the morning, I and many other women I know are loved and valued and respected here at Barney's. I can honestly say that I have never been more respected or honoured or treated as an equal than I have been here, and I know many women who would agree with me. Barney's is one of the best environments to be a woman that I know of. Mike is the best boss I've had in that regard, and in every other regard, and I've never been in an environment that is more committed to and mostly successful at honouring women and valuing their participation. It's also been the community that I've heard the most from, that I've learned the most from in terms of how to be a generous person and how to be gracious with people with whom I disagree, and where I've seen how productive a partnership you can have with people even when, and perhaps even because of, the disagreements that you have. I think it is wonderful that there are people here, sitting here even now, who think that I shouldn't be up here right now. I think it is wonderful that we have fellowship in something deeper than our opinions on this matter. And I find it beautiful that we can have that partnership in Jesus, and that whether or not you agree with me or believe that I or any other woman should be up here, that we can love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. I found this photo, if we can put the photo up. This made me cry this week because it encapsulated something that I think says something about ministry at Barney's. These are almost all of our trainees. Poor Al was there at this event, but somehow didn't manage to get captured by the photo. This is Amy, our only female trainee at the moment, and all our male trainees, who came to celebrate her for who she is and for what God is doing in her life as brothers in Christ. To me, that was a beautiful representation of what it is that we have in Jesus here. Earlier this week, in our staff team meeting, we heard about how Jerry Jones preached her first sermon at Bok. Jerry is one of our student ministers here. So first sermon at Bok, not her first sermon in general, but Mike gave the opportunity, as we were hearing about that, he put Jason on the spot and he said, Jason, what would you say Jerry said that might be an encouragement to us all? I thought, what a wonderful opportunity Mike is creating here for Jerry's teaching gifts to be honoured amongst the team and for us to sit at her feet and learn from her in the things that she taught her community this week. It was beautiful. These feel like small things, but they're not small. They're not small in a context in which women don't always or often experience them. And it's not for these reasons, but also for these reasons that I love this church and I love the church more broadly. However, I don't always love the way that I and other women are treated within it. In both churches where women are permitted to exercise a full range of ministries, preaching and eldership, and in churches like this one where there are some limitations on it, in both contexts where people thought that I should and shouldn't preach, by friends and colleagues, as well as congregation members, I have been talked down to. I've had my hair mussed by an older man, like I was a puppy or a child. I've had men talk to my boobs and not to my face. I've been corrected after sermons by men who either didn't listen enough to know that their critique was not valid or who were just plain wrong. I've been treated as a secretary for my male colleagues. I've had questions about shared ministry responsibilities directed to my male colleagues rather than to me or to the both of us. I've had men jump in and answer questions that were directed to me on my behalf. I've had my ideas or ministry initiatives attributed to men, including having some of my own teaching quoted back to me, but attributed to someone else. I've had men say in meetings when I proposed an idea, "That's actually a good idea," with a tone of surprise. I've had areas of law explained to me by men who didn't study it, even though I have. I've had men explain areas of theology to me that I understand quite well. I've been told to get my feminazi girls in order. I've been disbelieved when I brought complaints about some of these things, treated as too sensitive, until I was able to point to men who agreed with me and had noticed the same things. Recently, when I shared some similar experiences like this, someone came up to me and apologised and thanked me for what I shared, and then went on to tell me about what I wouldn't know about women's history of oppression through society. That man and many of the other people that I've listed, I think, probably wouldn't recognise themselves in any of what I've said above. I'm not sure that they would remember or know that those were the things that they had done, because although none of this is unusual, and many women tell me that this is their experience either, most of this, I think, is unconscious. And the reason why I'm sharing this is because this stuff crosses theological lines. Everything that I have mentioned has happened to me at Barney's, but it's also happened in my previous church, which was egalitarian and had a strong history of that. If I was able to convince you of my reading of 1 Timothy, I'm not sure that I would still be able to change what had happened to me in those moments and what happens to women everywhere. This stuff doesn't belong in one camp, it belongs to both. And because of that, I think we need to step back and recognise that it's not grounded in any good theology, but it is grounded in sexism. All of those things are examples of unconscious bias. And I've tried to describe them without attributing motive or intention to them, because I think that most of the time they are rarely malicious, but they are often telling. Sometimes we betray ourselves. The people who have done these things to me and other women that I know, I have utmost confidence, love and respect their wives and work in partnership with them. They love their daughters, and I know that they respect me, but nonetheless, there are still times, often times, where something else kicks in. And that ought to be challenged and critiqued in and of itself, but it also needs to be challenged for another reason. There is a traceable, established link between unconscious bias and abuse against women and the sexism that props it up. In other words, if my ideas aren't credible in a staff meeting, then my testimony isn't going to be credible to you when I report abuse. If we're happy to and make a pattern of attributing women's contributions to men or obscuring their contributions in order to highlight men's, then it's no wonder that when women reveal abuse, oftentimes their abuser is allowed to continue in ministry. We have already indicated, we have already enshrined that we value his contribution more than hers. When we treat Christianity as if it's men's business and the women are just taking the notes, when we peripheralize the experiences of women, we create an anemic gospel, one that speaks to one half of the world, but not the other. And it makes me sick to think of how these things come to be made space for and allowed and perhaps even celebrated in Jesus' name. One day we will stand before him, and I am certain we will have to give an account for that. The thing is, and I have to keep coming back to this, and it's an area in which I think I differ from many of my friends, I guess in the egalitarian camp, is the thing is, none of the things that I have mentioned are required by our theology. The opposite is. And so for that reason, I find it hard to understand why the church has not worked as hard to enshrine the equality of women and their participation in the church with the same energy, intensity, and moral urgency as it has worked to enshrine men's primacy. If as a theological community we have worked hard to be able to call out doctrinal errors that come from a poor reading of God's word, why have we not worked as hard to call out errors of attitude that come from a poor application of it? We as a church have the resources to do better. And if we want to do that, I think we'll need to do a couple of things. I think we'll need to understand the issues that women face and the resources that our faith has to speak to them. So in a moment, we're going to serve communion. And what I've experienced as someone who's walked with women who have had eating disorders and have been the victims and survivors of abuse is that when I hold out that bit of bread to them and I say, Jesus' body was broken for you. What I'm saying is his body was broken for your broken body. By his wounds, you have been healed. In Jesus' death for us, in the very core of what we believe, is a word that speaks comfort to women. It speaks to the core of their experience. When we say, and we say it casually during our notices time, that we are a family, we are presenting a woman with the resources to leave a family that might be abusing her. We give her the space to say, you might be safer with us. When we say every week that God's son died, we say to the woman who has lost a child, God knows what that is like. When we say that Jesus bled for us, we see that he knows and has experienced the shame of public bleeding, that he didn't just heal a woman who experienced that, but that he was hung on a cross in front of a world, humiliated and bled in front of them too. So when I look at the gospel, I see all of these things, and I see these things because I am a woman. And so that's why my participation, the participation of other women, is required in this church. But I don't create them by my femaleness. They are there in our faith already, and anyone who has a Bible has them, has access to those resources already. And I would love to see others develop the resources to bring those things out too. In some ways, I've developed a bit of an expertise in domestic and family violence, because it has affected so many of the women that I have met with, women from Barney's and from many other churches. And I wish I hadn't had to. I wish that, mostly, most importantly, because I wish those things had never happened to those women. But I also wish that I hadn't had to develop the resources to help them because someone else had done that for me and for them. I wish women weren't put in the position of having to bandage up their own wounds. Jesus never required anyone to heal themselves, but he did offer them that, himself. And so I think as a church, we need to ensure that we create and protect enough opportunities for women to teach and to shape our common life on these issues. But I also think we need, as a community, to shape and protect the opportunity for women to speak on issues beyond what might ordinarily be called a woman's issue. Sometimes I feel like women get called on to be the women interpreters of the church, in a sense that makes maleness the norm and femaleness the other that needs to be explained or reconfigured. One of the things that I'm most grateful for at Barney's is that I and other women, including our growth group leaders and our band leaders, our mentors and others, that each of us has the opportunity to teach on the whole canon of Scripture. I often get asked to do outside speaking gigs, which almost always have to do with gender. And sometimes I feel like saying, although I'm very grateful for the invitation, you know, I have read the whole Bible. I'm happy to speak on any part of it. Let's be a community where women can say that too, that they have both taught and been taught the whole Bible by men and by women, hearing both their perspectives, having it be applied to the perspectives and the experiences of both together as a community, as a family. Women deserve to be honoured, and Mark has done an amazing job of doing that for me, and I'm really thankful for that. We deserve to be honoured not only because we are made in God's image, that we're being remade in the image of his Son, that we have been bought with his blood, but not least because of our forbearance in the face of ungraciousness, the creativity of our engagement with the church in the face of the limits that it places on us at times, the persistence of our faith and the richness of our love for a church that doesn't always love us back. Each of those things are resources we have developed from our grappling with the gospel, and a church that knows how to embrace that will be the richer for it. As I was writing this, I was trying to figure out a way to land it, and I've kind of ended up doing some sort of spoken word thing. It's not entirely that. But I want to finish with these words. See, part of what I've been talking about here is that women not only be permitted, that they not only be acknowledged, but they actually be embraced and honoured. We don't want that because we want to be othered. We don't want to be treated as special. We want to be treated as sisters. We don't want pedestals. We want partnership. We don't want adulation. We want participation. We want to be whole members of the body of Christ and not merely the voices harping at the edges of it. We want that because that is the vision of the church that we have been given by Jesus. And it's the common ground that we have between both readings of 1 Timothy 2, and no matter where you land on that issue. And that's why I come back to that now. And I would love for this church and for all churches to live up to that beautiful and that challenging and radical vision that God has given us, and to offer that to a world that needs it. And so I'm going to pray for us that we will be able to do that. Why don't you pray with me? God, I thank you that that vision that I just spoke about is one that you have given us, because your vision is for the world to flourish through the partnership of men and women, through us being shaped in the radical and challenging and beautiful way that only the gospel can shape us, by expressing unity in community, by expressing a deeper connection that holds us together than our own agreements or disagreements, but that is grounded in the fellowship that we have only in you. And I thank you that we draw on all of that because that is what you have offered us. You could have rejected us, but you have brought us in. You could have kept us unholy, but you are choosing to sanctify us. You could have called us other, but you call us family. You could have left us, but you chose to embrace us. And you don't need us, but you use us in your unfolding of your plans in the world. And we want to do that in all the ways that you call us to. In our expression of what it means to be men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, and in every other way. And so we call on you. We know that you have the resources, and we know that we are grasping them and sometimes taking hold of them and sometimes losing our grip. And we ask that you would steady our hands, that you would enable us to see and take hold of and embrace and sustain all the goodness that we find in your word, and that that might be a sign not only to us but to the world of who you are. Amen.